Galatians 6:1. I'm on page 22 in my book. Paul has now going to be sort of gravitating toward general pastoral advice. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting regarding himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. So, we've heard this said before, we're supposed to hate the sin, but love the sinner. We're supposed to judge the sin, but not the sinner. And the reason is because we're all sinners. And there's a need for grace. We all feel a need for grace. Everybody wants to be forgiven when they mess up. And so, therefore, we should be willing to forgive others when they mess up. The disciples found this to be strange teaching when Jesus brought it up. And so they said, well, all right, well, how many times do I have to do that? How many times do I have to forgive somebody if they repent? Seven times? As many as seven times? And Jesus said, no, seven times 70, which meant as many as necessary. It was a generalized number. You got to remember that they're raised in the law, and this is a people who have come to think of other people as unclean and unworthy, and themselves as exalted and all this sort of thing. People who operate out of a sense of their own personal self-worth, but are faking it because they're not really any better than anybody else, wind up living in the realm of let's pretend. So they either put on airs in front of other people, or they try to pretend to themselves. The problem is deep down inside, they know that they are broken. Then the problem becomes, since they know how they would feel about other people where they discover that, then they begin to have self-esteem issues about themselves. And one of the things that we've got to understand that Jesus is trying to tell us is that if the Father in heaven is not here to condemn us, then we should not condemn ourselves or one another. In fact, in Romans 8:1, Paul starts off the chapter by saying, you know, for those basically who are born again, what he's saying is there is down therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We are not meant to live condemned. If someone is full-blown in their sin and they're not repentant or whatever, you can take whatever steps you feel like are necessary to protect yourself and your family and whatever from them. You can shun them out of the church and all sorts of things like that. But you need to do it in such a way as to allow for restoration. And you need to do it in a way that's not hateful. We should be slow to anger. And we should be slow to judge. And quick to forgive and quick to make room for one another. If God relates that way to us, then how much more should we relate that way to each other and to ourselves? So he says, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The idea is that we're meant to walk together as co-workers, co-laborers before the Lord, as brethren who are needing one another's assistance from time to time as we go along. So we are to gently, humbly, and non-judgmentally try to restore people because we all are in need of it. Sin nature is a burden for all of us, and we must help our neighbor to bear it. We are all sinners, and we deceive ourselves if we think otherwise. Yeah.
When you have like the Amish and people like that, I don't know if they still do that practice
shunning. Yes, they do. Yes. The whole point of the Amish was is that they would shun you unless and until you repented. And there's nothing that's biblical. That's actually biblical. That's where the concept of excommunication comes from in many, many churches. We excommunicate somebody or throw them out. But the whole point is until they repent. The idea is if you take somebody outside of the fellowship of the believers, then you've basically put them in a position where they're open to attack from the enemy. And the idea is that they will then want to be restored to the covering protection of the church or to the fellowship, and therefore they'll want to come home. But yeah, they did that. They do that until people repent. Yeah, Paul says if when somebody will not respond to your correction, turn him over to Satan. Turn him over to Satan. Do not have fellowship with such a man as this.
Oh, okay.
No, I mean, it's very biblical. But the whole point is that he might be restored or
So it really depends on the Spirit.
Pardon?
It's
always a matter of the Spirit, of the Spirit in which it's done. You know, one of the things that set Jesus apart from the religious leaders of his day is that he was warm and friendly and loving to people who were considered to be evil and bad people. Prostitutes, tax gatherers, people who didn't go to church on a regular basis. The Jews had gotten to thinking of themselves as clean and others as unclean. And even in their own community, there were this whole host of things that could make you unclean. And so their whole point was is to avoid becoming unclean and to shun people who are unclean or whatever. Peter is sitting in Joppa on a rooftop at lunchtime waiting for them to prepare his lunch, and he has a daymare or a vision in the middle of the day in which this sheet of sailcloth comes out of heaven, and in it are all these animals that the Jews consider to be unclean to eat, pigs and snakes and all kinds of stuff. And the voice out of heaven says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter, who knows full well who's talking to him, says, Lord, I don't do those kind of things. I don't eat that kind of stuff. And the Lord says, do not any longer call unclean what I've made clean. And this happens to him three times, immediately after which there's a knock on the door downstairs. They go downstairs, and it's several men, Gentiles, who've come from Cornelius out of Caesarea to say that Cornelius had a vision yesterday or the day before. And in the vision, he was told to go to Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner, and find Simon, whose name is Peter, and he would come and tell them how they could come to know the Lord. So Peter begins to make the connection between the vision and the people. And so he's realizing that the Lord's not just talking about food, he's talking about people. The idea that we should consider people unclean and not fellowship with people because they're dirty or evil, whatever, is a notion that grew up in Judaism that wasn't there from the beginning. The problem with the law is as people began to deify the law, they came to these kinds of conclusions. And so Jesus and Paul and others went to great lengths to deal with that. Jesus spent time dealing with people who were regularly considered outcasts or unclean. And when confronted about it by the Pharisees, he said to them, you know, the physician is here to take care of the sick. You know, if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. Of course, he also said, there's none righteous, no, not one. In other words, we're all sick. One of the reasons that people flocked to Jesus is because he showed the love of God and the warmth of them, in spite of the fact that they knew they themselves were broken and were not perfect and had stuff going on in their life. Another problem that flows out of all of this is if we're pretending to be holy when we're not, then we're, of course, not seeking the Lord to help us to figure out how to get sanctified. Because if you're pretending to be holy, then you're not asking God to show you where you're unholy. Once people begin to realize, or should realize, that they're not perfect, that they have flaws and there are things in them that don't line up with the nature of God. Paul said in Romans 8:29 that whom God foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. Well, the whole point is that we are being called by God, predestined by God, to become like Jesus, to have the same nature. In Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude which is in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God not something to be fought over, but emptied himself out, taking on the form of a servant, even unto death on the cross, and therefore God's highly exalted him. So we're told to have Jesus' attitude, his style, his meekness, his strength under discipline, and to seek, you know, fellowship with the Father. In the process of, if all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust, then that relationship involves conversation. It involves an ongoing interaction. Well, what are you going to talk about? After a while, what you get around talking about is, what can I do to make you, to please you more? What can I do? Or how can I change to become more like Christ? So the Christian is supposed to be about the process of trying to figure out what it is God wants to change in them, and then going to the Lord to say, help me to get there. What we do is we ask God for his revelation about those things he wants us to change, and we say, be gentle with me. You know, I mean, I don't show me overnight what a cat I am, because it's too much for me to bear, but show me. And, you know, David did the same thing. He said in Psalm 51, create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. David was a man who, from time to time, was more than aware of his sin. And then when he would get caught up in it, he'd sort of ignore it for a while until the prophet came or God came or somebody showed him. And the thing that God liked about David is that he would repent. He would acknowledge it. He would own up. He didn't, you know, shuck and jive and say, it's not me or but my fault or, you know, when the president does it, it's not illegal. Which is that famous line from Richard Nixon.
How does that fit in with the death penalty?
In what way is that a problem for you?
I say that I'm against the death penalty because it doesn't give a chance for somebody to be restored.
Well, I am against the death penalty in America today because it's not the biblical death penalty. But I'm for the biblical death penalty because God is. The point is that there were certain offenses for which a person was to be killed. And the reason was is because they left unchecked would destroy the integrity of the people. If you let people, we have this whole Old Testament image of God going in and wiping out whole tribes full of people, right? He goes in, he kills the Amorites, Perizzites, the Ziphites, Canaanites, all these kind of people, and Kenites and whatever. And we're going, boy, he is a bloody God, you know, because he's out there slaughtering all these people. And what we have to remember is a couple things. First of all, God gave them 400 years to repent. For 400 years, God is trying to deal with them to get them to change their ways and repent. And for 400 years, they have rejected him until they get to the place where they are totally corrupt. God got this place with us once before when it was just Noah and his family, and he winds up wiping everybody out. There's this bloody God again, right? Why is that? Why is it that God can do that? Well, first of all, God's God. He made us. It's not murder. God can kill anybody he wants to. But beyond all that, we are hypocritical when we say that about God because we consider ourselves to be morally justified to kill anyone if that person has the capacity to destroy us. We believe in self-defense, that self-defense gives us the right to kill. And flowing out of that self-defense are things like major diseases. If Ebola or Hantus or something like that gets loose in America, or if it's discovered somewhere in a jungle in Africa or whatever, and we come in and drop the H-bomb on it and wipe the whole village out in order to get rid of this species-destroying virus, we consider that to be morally correct. I mean, that is, theologians will tell you they can do that. Why? Because it's self-defense. Because if you let that virus get out, it'll destroy the entire human race. Now, that sounds sort of radical until you realize that that's what quarantine is. When they had, that's how they solved the bubonic plague. They figured out where people had it. They locked the gates, wouldn't let anybody out until everybody was dead, and they burned the bodies. That meant that everybody who was in that village, when they shut those gates, whether they were sick or not at that particular time, were condemned to death. And we didn't bat an eye about that. We said we're allowed to protect ourselves from being destroyed by this virus that's going to kill us all. And so therefore we lock the gates, don't let anybody out, and when everybody's dead, we burn them up. We think that's okay. But it's not okay for God to do the same thing. So there are certain behaviors in Israel that to tolerate these would be to pollute the nation. In other words, God was trying to make it apparent, abundantly apparent, that there were some things he did not want them doing. And one of the problems that we had as Israel went on is that they began to disobey all the laws about stuff like this. People began to do all these things, and after a while people thought, everybody's doing it. You know, it must be okay. So the biblical death penalty basically says that you come across somebody who has done something, and by true witnesses you determine that it's been done, and then you execute that person on the spot. You don't wait 20 years and all that kind of stuff. We have a problem with our death penalty today is because, number one, it's not done like that. And the other thing is that some percentage of people on death row are absolutely innocent, and everybody knows it. I mean, as the DNA stuff comes out, we find more and more and more people who are innocent on death row. We find people who've been condemned to death row because of bad police work, because of prejudice and ignorance, all kinds of things. So because we cannot properly administrate it, then I'm opposed to it. But from a biblical point of view, it's certainly permissible if it's done right. All right, so the point is that we are supposed to be in the process of examining ourselves for our own sin. And if we have that attitude that we're seeking the Lord, trying to find out what it is He wants us to change in, and most of us get past axe murder and stuff like that early on. And so now we're into stuff like pride and self-righteousness and selfishness and, bitterness and resentment and anger and things that we're getting out of control and lust and, things that we consider to be sort of natural. If we're dealing with that in ourselves, then we certainly have to make room for the fact that it's in other people. So the whole tenure of Jesus' relationship to sinners is to try to help them find their way back to God. And it was grace toward the sinner, but firm commitment against the sin. Jesus was never namby-pamby about what was sin. He told the woman, "Who here condemns you?" The woman caught in adultery. When he got down and started writing everybody's sins in the dirt, and everybody left, he said, "Who here condemns you?" And she says, "Well, none here, Lord." And he said, "Well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." So what he's basically saying is I'm not going to sit here and tell you you're a horrible person. God loves you. But I will tell you that you've got to stop sinning. Now, you need to stop sinning, because if you don't, you're going to wind up paying the price of your sins. So he didn't say, well, it's not really sin, or it's okay, or everybody does it. Sex is just recreational anymore. We shouldn't be worried about all that. He's not saying that. Other comments? One of the problems that we have, the Pilgrims, for instance, and the Puritans, they had a basic doctrine that said that their biggest enemy was their self. Their biggest enemy wasn't Satan. Their biggest enemy wasn't the world. The biggest enemy was self. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Moravians, a lot of these people who came out of the Reformation, and for that matter, a whole lot of the Catholic mystics, they took the position that the biggest single enemy we have is our own selfishness, our own self-deception and all that sort of thing. And that what they wanted to get victory over was self. They considered the other things to be secondary. "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith." All right. So there is a biblical requirement here, Paul, to provide for your pastors. Your pastors and your teachers, provide for them, share with them from your physical goods. Especially as they need it. I mean, one of the benefits that I've always had is I've always worked, except for 5 years. So when I've worked, I've not needed income. And that means that people haven't had to pay our way. It also means I can say whatever I thought, instead of trying to worry about whether or not I was going to keep the seats filled. But there are people that we have who work among us, and they labor among us, and they do it full time, and they are entitled to our support from the scriptures. If you go back far enough, you remember that there was an entire tribe in Israel, the Levites, who were not given inheritance in the land. They had no land. They were given assignments in all the various cities of Israel, and it was the responsibility of the Israeli people of that particular locale to provide for their sustenance, their well-being, the education of children, the financial needs those people had. So we need to support one another financially as well as bearing their sin. And so we were talking earlier about bearing up people's sin, and now we're talking about bearing up their financial need. Once again, we have this whole situation where We are brothers. We belong to each other, and we're responsible for each other. We have a responsibility to care for one another. And he says, especially the household of faith. Now, this goes back to the basic teaching that we're supposed to love God and love people. And we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. And how do you love your neighbor? Well, one of the things you do is you help them, you forgive them in their sin, and you help them to get through it, all sort of thing. And then you help them make sure they have enough to eat and a house, shelter over their heads and all those sort of things. Those are the two basic commandments. Everything else flows from it. And then he said, don't be fooled, because God is not kidding when he says that whatever a person sows, they shall reap. It's gravitational. You know, it's kind of like this, keys are going to fall down. They're not going to fall up, left, or right. They're always going to fall down. It's gravity. And one of the gravitational principles in the Bible is what you sow, you will reap. And it may not, you might not reap it until you stand before the throne of God, but you will reap it. What you sow, you will reap. And so one of the things that we're encouraged to do is if we want grace, to give grace. And if we need to be supported when we are in desperate financial need, then we need to support others in that sense. There's this whole sense in which we do unto others because we want them to do unto us. The golden rule, they call that, right? A person who sows to his own flesh, so from the flesh, reap corruption. If all I do is take care of me, after a while it'll rot. It'll just corrupt. And I will wind up being a polluted person. Somebody made the point that out of the Sea of Galilee, water flows out. And it flows down through the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. And as it flows out of the Sea of Galilee and down through the Jordan River, the sheer movement of it causes it to be cleansed so that you can drink it. As it runs over the rocks and stuff like that, that's how water typically is cleansed. As it runs through the sediment and the rocks and all that kind of stuff. And you can drink it. However, when it gets to the Dead Sea, it goes nowhere. It stops and pools, and it becomes so polluted by the fact that it does not give out that you can float an anvil in it. I don't know if you've ever been to the Dead Sea or know anybody who has, but you can't hardly swim in it because you're so buoyant that you'll float on top of the water. It is so minerally corrupted that, I mean, it's largely salt and sulfur and whatever. Makes a good place to heal your cuts if you got a lot of cuts, but it wouldn't be a fun process.
There's a lot of soap that comes from it.
Huh?
There's a lot of soap that comes from the Dead Sea.
Yeah, that's right. And also they mine salt and stuff out of there. Yeah. But the point is the Dead Sea takes in, gives out nothing. And therefore it's polluted. It becomes corrupt. And he's saying that we should consider ourselves in the same way. If we sow to our own flesh or to our own selfishness, then we will corrupt. But if we sow to the Spirit, then shall from the Spirit we reap eternal life. If we give to those things that God tells us to give to, then they won't corrupt in us. They'll have an eternal value to it. Pastor Steve talks about taking our physical collateral and moving it into our eternal collateral account. That there's this physical collateral we have, and we shouldn't leave it all in the physical account. We should move it to the eternal account. So, and, you know, Paul says we should not lose heart in doing good. That is something that we should continue on, whether we see the results of it or not. We should consider it to be a basic life principle that we need to care for other people and share. Once again, we go back to basic principles. I own nothing. Everything I have has been given to me by God. I'm a steward. I get to control it. I get to manage it, but I'm responsible for how I manage it. And so when I stand before the Lord, he's going to want an account of how I managed that which he gave me. We don't give God 10%. We give God it all. 10% is just the basic initial give back amount. It's just right off the top. This shows who we are before the Lord. Acknowledges who God is. But we recognize that it's all his. We should not lose heart in doing good. While we have an opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Embedded in this is the idea that one of these days we're going to come before the Lord and we're going to sit down and we're going to see something clearly that we may not have seen clearly before that time. Now, if we allow ourselves to be enlightened spiritually, we will see it clearly. But we may not. If we get before the Lord and it may dawn upon us for the first time that all of this that God gave us, He gave for us to do with, to manage, to steward for Him. And if we stewarded it properly, that it's going to result in a great harvest for us in eternity. And if we didn't do it properly, it's going to result in nothing gained at all for us in eternity. It says here, I think I've included it. If you go over to the next page for just a minute, I'm jumping ahead. Paul, at the top of the page, where it says, Paul for the sports says, it said, Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another build upon it. So Paul says, I came along and I shared the Lord with you, and other people have taught you on the basis of that. But let each man be careful how he builds upon that foundation. So God's laid a foundation in me, and other people have come and they've trained that foundation in me. They've added to it. But he says, let it be careful how I build upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. Whatever we build on that salvation experience that we have will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be real with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He's talking about the point of judgment, at the time of judgment. That what happens is that when we come before the Lord, all that we are is purged by fire. So that all that is wrong and broken about us is cleansed away. That's how we become entirely sanctified before the Lord. And what that means is, among other things, is that whatever we built on the foundation, which is Christ, which was hay, wood, and stubble, will be consumed by the fire. But if we built on that foundation that which is gold, metal, and precious jewels, it'll be purged by the fire, but it'll remain because it can stand up to the fire. It says here... And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, then he shall receive a reward. So when we get to heaven and our works have been tested, then whatever works have been tested will then result in a reward. So if I have a lot of work left over, there's a lot of reward. If I have a little bit of work left over, there's a little reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved as through fire. So you could wind up in heaven smelling a smoke. You know, you're in the room with all those other people, but you've got this noshing odor about you of somebody who just got out of a house fire. Because everything that you built upon that salvation was consumed by the fire of judgment. It was tested and found not to be built with anything that was sustainable through the judgment. So he is saying to us that once we become born again, that there is an expectation that we will behave and act in certain ways. We are not saved by good works, but our salvation requires good works of us. We're not saved by loving our neighbor, but if we love God, we will love our neighbor. We will do good works. In James was the first epistle written, and James wrote the epistle because of Paul's gospel. James was a Pharisee. He was the Lord's oldest younger brother, and he was not a believer in Christ in his lifetime until the resurrection. He was an opponent of Jesus until that point in time. And at that particular point in time, when he came to know the Lord, then he had to acknowledge that Jesus was right and that his gospel was right. And so when Paul comes along and he begins to teach Jesus' gospel in terms of salvation through relationship, not by ritual, not by form, not by religion, but through relationship, James finds himself in the position of having to grudgingly acknowledge it's true. We get two examples in the scriptures where Paul goes up to Jerusalem and confronts James and them on the gospel that he's preaching, and Peter getting up and supporting Paul and saying, I saw God do this, this, and this. And both times James is begrudgingly acknowledging that it's true. So he writes this epistle in which he says, you say that salvation is by faith through grace through faith, not by works, as any man should boast. And he says, I'll give you that, it's true. However, if you have real faith, it will have works. So he's saying, I'll grant you that we're saved by faith, but true faith has works. Randy Pope used to teach all the time. I've been to several of his services. He's always teaching the same message. But he always used to say that if you can look back upon your time since you've been saved and you can't see a real difference in you between then and now, not that you're totally changed, but that you can't see a real difference, then you should question whether or not you actually had anything happen to you. Because real salvation will change us. It will cause us to be different. It will cause us to behave better. We will learn to love people. We will learn to share. We will learn to give. We'll learn to forgive. All that sort of thing. So we're not saved by works, but salvation will require works of us. And true salvation will generate works in us. We will love our neighbor. We will do good things. We will have a devotional life with the Lord. We will give ourselves to those things. We will sow not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. We will focus on those things. So he said here about the treasure, that when we come before the Lord and all that is not of the Spirit is burned off of us, that what's left over will generate treasure or reward. Jesus said at this, the bottom of page 22, he said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So what your focus is going to define what your behavior is. And so what Jesus is saying is that you can lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Another way to look at this is that we're told that we are given crowns for the work that we do on earth, that we cast our crowns before the Lord. Where people talk about bringing in the sheaves or bringing, having all those people who line up behind us for whom we have brought them to Christ and are given credit for that. We're told that if we support the prophet in the name of the prophet, we'll share in the prophet's reward. And so we get this whole image of this heavenly collateral, this collateralization of our behavior on earth in heaven, and that therefore it has... there is this merit to the fact that we do these good works, and it shows up in heaven when we get there. We should do good to all men, especially Christian brethren. We should support men and women who pastor and teach. Good works cannot save us, but they're still required of us. Sowing to the flesh reaps only the things that corrupt. Some carnal things are good, but only temporal. There's probably no sin to spend your time watching television, but it's also probably not spiritually beneficial either. And so even though it's not wrong to watch television, you might decide at some particular point in time that you'd rather spend the time studying the Word, because that has an eternal merit to it versus the other. And some carnal things are just plain evil. Shouldn't be doing those at all. So one of the things that we should do is kind of consider from time to time whether or not what it is we're doing at any particular point in time has enough value that we would rather be doing this than something that has an eternal value. Most of us in this community are pretty good about planning for our retirement. We all have a deep sense that if we don't lay something aside, we're going to wind up eating beans, you know, for the rest of our life. And since we are fortunate enough, many of us, to retire early, yeah, well, whatever. Can't put your foot on that rock. So, anyway, but since of course, retiring early, you got to remember that there are people who went before us that didn't retire till they dropped. I mean, so if you retire at 65 or 70, vis-a-vis previous generations, that's retiring early. I mean, there was no Social Security before about 30, 40 years ago. I mean, it didn't exist. So, people worked until their last days, and they moved in with their kids and found some way to help out around the house and whatever. So if we can retire early, whether that's 50 or 55 or 60 or 65 or whatever, and given our health that we have as a nation, we're looking at 20, 30 years of living off of seed corn we stored up, or else living off of Social Security, which might dry up. And so people who can and who are culturally wired to do so make an effort to lay up for their retirement. Well, how much more should we not lay up for eternity? I mean, if we think of being here on earth for 30 years and needing some ancillary income to make it pleasant, then why wouldn't we lay up for eternity, as Jesus said, considering what all goes on there? Let me stop for a minute and see if we can entertain questions and comments and befuddlements and... Does it make sense to y'all? Is this consistent with what you've heard before? Okay.
Not when I was younger.
Pardon?
I mean, when I was younger, this was not what I was hearing.
Well, it's a lot of things we didn't hear when young. We realize now we probably should have. So.
It's always hell, fire, brimstone.
Yeah.
Well,
there's lots of ways to motivate people, and so the argument is which ones work best. And whenever the church gets impotent, spiritually impotent, and loses its moral authority and its spiritual authority, its spiritual power, it resorts to fear and leverage. And yet God never leverages us, never does, and God doesn't ever try to make us afraid. Now, the scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. If we have a spirit of fear, it is not from God. So why would the church try to make us afraid? It is just absolutely wrong. The church has been, off and on through the years, reprobate. And it's been weak and ineffective at times, and powerful at other times. It's been true at sometimes. And churches and churches are churches. I mean, you can go down the street and you can see three Baptist churches, and they're very broad in the way they handle things. The three Methodist churches, the three Presbyterian churches. I've been in a lot of Methodist churches, and I can tell you they're all different, and they come from a different point of view and that sort of thing. Churches have a tendency to reflect their leadership. Now, Pisgah is a wonderful place. Nancy and I have been a lot of places, and I can tell you Mount Pisgah is a wonderful place. But there have been some that haven't been so wonderful. And even at a wonderful place like Mount Pisgah, we're not always right. You know, we don't always get it right. For instance, we should not be millions of dollars in debt. We shouldn't be. It's just wrong. It's not biblical. It shouldn't have happened. I understand why it happened, but it didn't happen because we were following the scriptures. And because of that, we're having to dig our way out from under it and get righteous again. But so we're not always perfect. We don't always do the right things. But on a curve, I'm pretty happy to be at Mount Pisgah. Yeah.
Okay, up in this scripture here, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it.
Mm-hmm.
It will be revealed by fire. You know, we say that everyone is equal at the foot of the cross.
So I'm sorry, can I hear you?
Everyone is equal at the foot of the cross.
Yeah. Well.
And then when we get to heaven.
Yeah.
Depending on the treasures that we've laid up.
Yeah.
Won't be equal.
Well, everyone is equal at the foot of the cross is a hymn. Okay? It's not a Bible. It's not a biblical scripture.
Well,
okay?
It's an idea.
It's an idea. It's all touching and wonderful. I mean, but the point is it's not biblical. What they're trying to convey in the best sense is we're all sinners. And so, therefore, we're all equal in that sense. But, of course, among sinners, there's sinners that are more sinners than other sinners, right? So, we have a tendency, because we were raised in the United States of America, to think of egalitarianism as the ultimate positive, you know, that nobody could really be happy unless everybody had the same thing, and yet we work our tails off to in a different way. The idea is, it would be if I went to heaven and Nancy had more than I do, I'd be jealous and envious, okay? And that's because I'm trying to take a culture from here and project it on what heaven's like. I've told you this story a million times about Father Gallagher who had a sermon when one of our 16-year-old high schoolers died when I was in like 7th grade. And he'd been a big man on campus, and we all knew him. And he died of leukemia as a sophomore. And it was startling to all of us. And we were Catholic school, so everybody went to the funeral. And Father Gallagher, in his sermon, said that he had spent the last 6 months with Dick Gravis talking to him about heaven because he knew he was going to die. And he said one of the things that they talked about is that Dick Gravis said, I'm a young person and whatever. I haven't had a chance to do much in my life. And yet there's other people out there, like say Mother Teresa, although she wasn't around then, who've done all this kind of stuff. So how can I go to heaven and Mother Teresa goes to heaven and we're all equal? I mean, how is that? And Father Gallagher's answer, I'll never forget, he said, in your mother's cabinet, there are 2-ounce glasses, 4-ounce glasses, 8-ounce glasses, 16-ounce tumblers, and pitchers. And he said, if you fill them all up, they're 100% full, but they have different capacities. They have different capacities. One can hold more than another. So 100% full means they're fully satisfied. But different capacities means that they have more, one that does another. Because the Bible is clear that some people will have more reward in heaven than do other people. Now what we have to realize is that the Scripture says that we see God right now is through a mirror dimly. In other words, we have vague notions of what God is and vague notions of what heaven is. But when we see Him face to face, we will be like Him, so we will be clear in understanding. What happens is that when we are sanctified, we're not going to be jealous. I mean, even right now, as human beings, we're capable of seeing someone else prosper and not be jealous, if it's the right someone's. You know, there are certain people you can say, you know, I'm really happy for that person. They, you know, they deserve it, whatever. And you can give them credit, and there's no evil in your heart toward that person. You know, you can say, I'm really happy for this person. Now, somebody else you might see, and you might go, about that. You know, why him, her, not me, you know, whatever. If you knew what I knew about her, you wouldn't. Anyway, there's all that sort of thing. But that's not flowing out of our spirit. That's flowing out of our flesh. That's whatever. When we stand before God in the face of God, we will be what's called confirmed in goodness. Now, let me share with you a little bit more. When we go to heaven, we will have free will, because free will is part of the nature of man. It's how God created us. He gave us free will to start with, and we've kept this free will all through this time and with all the mistakes we've made. Free will is part of who we are. So when we're in heaven, we will have free will. If that's the case, why don't people sin in heaven? If you got all these people who are going to be in heaven someday, and they all have free will, then why don't they sin? Why don't they sin? Huh?
All faithful to their belief in Christ.
Well, I'm pretty faithful now, but I still sin. That's the right directional answer. But the answer is this. It's what theologians call confirmed in goodness. What the theologians will tell you is this, or the answer would be this, is that when you're standing in the presence of God, you see everything clearly, and you have the attitude that toward God, your attitude is right. Okay, so what happened is that you're totally sane. You're thinking correctly, and what he would tell you is that you have to be insane to eat out of the garbage can behind the Waldorf Astoria when you could be eating from the buffet table inside. In other words, you have to be really broken, you have to be twisted, in order to choose that which is bad when you had the choice to choose that which is good. So in the presence of God, in the face of God, no one in his right mind would choose evil, because it's clear to see that good is better. It's called confirmed in goodness. And so by definition, anybody who is in heaven is in their right mind. You see what I'm saying? So that means that when I get to heaven and Nancy has more than I do, I won't be jealous of her, because jealousy is not an attitude I'm going to have in the presence of God when I'm sanctified and cleaned up and all that sort of thing. I'm going to just see the raw merit of it and be okay with it. And you know, we can see that today, even in ourselves. There are times and there are people who you can say, they got more than I did, and God bless them, they deserved it, and you're okay with it. Other comments? You know, some people have said this before, and I forget the percentage, but Jesus and Paul and whatever spent a great amount of time talking about finances. A huge percentage of time, 25%, 30% or something, what they talked about was about finances and stewardship and management of goods and services and whatever. And that's because, for one thing, it's common to us all. It's something, it's a language we understand. I mean, after all, we've been put here as stewards over stuff. That's what it's for. And so we should not be surprised when God relates to us from the standpoint of merit, finances, and rewards, and bank accounts, and collateral, and all that kind of stuff. Because God, in His grace, has given us physical types and signs in order to teach us about spiritual things. All physical things are types of spiritual things. fatherhood is a type of the fatherhood of God. When we have children, we learn unconditional love. That's how we begin to understand God's unconditional love for us. Our relationship with God is referred to as a marriage, as a love affair, all this kind of stuff. So we're given these physical experiences in order to teach us spiritual truth. And so it is here. Other comments before I go on? All right. See with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, since they simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, see with what large letters I'm writing you in my own hand. Paul had, as you remembered, a problem with blindness when he was knocked to his tail on the road to Damascus. And he was struck blind. And then several days later, they prayed for him for his eyes to be healed and his sight returned. But he had problems with his eyes all the rest of his life. In fact, there are places where it talked about the fact that his eyes oozed. You know, that he was not good to look at because his eyes oozed. And other places where he refers to like his sore thorn in the flesh and whatever. And in this particular case, he's referring to that when he says, see what large letters I write to you with my own hand. Paul did not write his own letters. He used an amanuensis, a scribe, somebody. He dictated. And they wrote for him. And one of the reasons is because it was such difficulty for him to write because of his eyes. And so he had people to do that for him. But in this particular case, and in some other cases, at the end of his epistles, he says to them, I, Paul myself, am writing this. So he stops at the end of some of his epistles, and he handwrites the remainder of it, or some section. In this particular place here, he has grabbed up the writing, and he is now writing something in his own script. See, with what large letters I'm writing my own hand. The reason is because his enemies made fun of him because of his large, loopy letters. Those people who came into his flocks and said that people need to be circumcised, they need to keep the law, and Paul was nobody, and they shouldn't pay attention to Paul, because they said, we are of Christ, we're of James. You know, our pastor is James, he's Jesus' brother. You heard all this stuff from Paul. He is a renegade rebel nobody. You know, whatever. In fact, Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He said, you know, which one of us, did James die for your salvation? Did Paul die for your salvation? He said, you know, it's silly to talk about I'm of Paul, I'm of James, I'm of this, because it doesn't mean anything. We're all of Christ, is what he's saying. But it was an argument they raised. And one of the things that they did in order to make fun of him was they talked about his height and his stooped over nature and his manner, his demeanor, his looks, and in some cases his eyes, and his large loopy letters with which he wrote. And so in this particular case, he's pushing back and saying, see with these large loopy letters, large letters I'm writing you in my own hand, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. He's saying that there are people who are going around notching their guns on the basis of how many people they could get circumcised. Now, already in the last chapter, he made the point that he wishes that people who are so into circumcision would practice on themselves. Mutilate themselves is what he had to say, the way he had to say it. But it's kind of like, if you're such anxious to circumcise people, why don't you do a little carving on yourself? That's what he said in the last chapter. And so here he said, these people who are trying to get you all circumcised, they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh. They're trying to... They've got a scalp belt, you know. They've got a scorecard they're keeping. And he says, they do that so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, what he means by that is that they feel like that by keeping the law, that they don't have to embrace the more difficult walk of faith. That the cross is a walk of faith, and they don't have to be doing that. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but the desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. It is a given from Jesus and Paul that no one keeps the law. No one. No one is perfect at keeping the law. And you might do it here or there or some days and other days, but no one does. So he said, all this conversation they have about you keeping the law, none of them do it. You know, Jesus said it this way to the Pharisees. He said, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and then when you do, you make him seven times the child of hell you are. That's what he said. He said, you guys are like whitened sepulchres. You're all shiny on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. And Peter said to James and the others when they were discussing all this, he said, why should we burden these people with burdens that we and our fathers could not manage ourselves? That's what Peter said to James. Why should we lay upon them the burdens of the law when we ourselves have not been able to keep the law? Why should we do that? So it was a given. Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he's quoting David when he says that. So he says, they can't keep the law. And yet they want to tell you that you need to keep the law. And they want to boast about how many scalps they got when they went to Paul's church. Or foreskins or whatever it is they're counting. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now that's something, see? Circumcision, uncircumcision, it's a bunch of hooey. But a new creation, a new person in Christ, a born-again person, a person who's now got a walk with the Lord, that's something, is what he's saying. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So those people who agree with me on this, then I ask God to bless them. On the opposite side, he's saying, but if they don't, then God have mercy on them. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, with your spirit, brethren. Peace to anyone who lives by Paul's rules concerning faith and works, he said. You won't have any trouble from me. People should no longer trouble Paul about the marks his confrontation with Jesus on the road Damascus left on his body, particularly his oozing eyes. Remember that when Paul was knocked on his horse, knocked on his tail on the road while he's walking to Damascus, the place where he got struck was in his eyes. So that's where his brand marks are. Okay. Jacob wrestled with God at Bethel and came away limping, we were told. In Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestled with God all night, at the end of the night, God put his hip out of joint. And for that reason, he limped the rest of his life. And the Jews would not eat the sinew of the hip in honor of all of that. Paul, wrestling with Jesus, wound up with bad eyes. We don't wrestle with God and not come away limping, is the point. When Paul was trying to go out to kill all the Christians, he was wrestling with Jesus. And when he got knocked on his tail, he heard this voice out of heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says to him, who are you that I'm persecuting you, Lord? Because he knew it was God talking to him.
Say again what you said about that hip.
In Genesis 32, we get the story of Jacob, who is coming back from fleeing from Laban, and he is getting ready to go meet Esau. And in the middle of the night, he's trying to seek the Lord about the fact that he's got this murderous brother coming at him with 400 people. He's taken all of his family, divided them into thirds, and he's put them across the river, and he's spending the night seeking the Lord. And the scripture says a man comes into the camp and wrestles with him, but the man turns out to be God in human form. And they wrestle all night long. And at the morning, what happens is, in order to get the fight over with, the Lord just reaches out and cripples him at the hip. So from that point on, he limped the rest of his life.
And then what are the Jews?
Because of that, the Jews refused to eat the sinew of the hip of any animal because it was the place where God touched Jacob. Okay? But the point is that if you wrestle with God, you're going to come away limping. And we all do. Or in the words of the great Favad, it's going to cost you. Comments. Riveting stuff, isn't it? Just riveting. Galatians is hard. Galatians is Romans light. If you want to read Romans, which is very, very technical, you can, or you can read Galatians, and it's kind of a shortened version of it. But it's not easy. However, it's important. So. Anything else? All right. Ephesians 1:1. In 62 AD, Paul the Apostle is in a Roman jail awaiting his life or death verdict at the imperial court. During the 2-year period of this first imprisonment, he ministers to the locals, receives visitors, writes a handful of important letters. And these include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And because of that, they're called the prison epistles. Now, you remember at the book of Acts that Paul was taken to Rome to be imprisoned because he appealed to Caesar. You remember that. And he is taken there, and he is in house arrest there from 60 to 62. Now, when we say he's in jail, we should realize that he's in light house arrest. He has servants. He has people visiting him. He's like one of these guys who's got this monitor on his ankle where he can't go anywhere. In fact, in some of the writings that talk about all this, what he would have is a very long chain tied to himself and his centurion, where he could wander all around and go into the water closet and all that sort of thing. But it's a long chain. Now, what happens is in 67 to 68 is he gets arrested and put in the dungeon, in which he dies a hard death. But in 60 to 62, he's in house arrest in Rome. And during that time frame, that 2-year time frame, he has Luke's with him, and a number of other brethren are with him from time to time. People are coming and going. He's greeting the elders of the church. In Rome. He's meeting the Jewish elders who come down to speak to him, and he's got this whole thing going. His captors love him. They care for him. You remember that the centurion who brought him from Caesarea to Rome went to great lengths to save him from death and to prevent other people from harming him, had come to believe in him and trust in him. So he is sitting there in this Roman jail writing to the Ephesians. Now, he had spent almost 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey from 53 to 56. It's the longest he ever spent anywhere. He was in Corinth for 18 months. But while he was in Ephesus, something different happened to Paul's ministry. Up until in the first two missionary journeys, Paul would go from city to city to city to city to city, serial, one after another. And that was fine, and it was a style, that's what he did. But what happened was, is that as he got older, and he got so many beatings, and got whipped and everything, it got harder for him to do that kind of traveling. So in the beginning, Paul could travel about 20 miles a day, Shanks Mare. But by the end of his life, he could make about 8 at best. And so what happened is that when he got to Ephesus, which is at toward the end, the late middle to early end of his career, he changed his style. He created a base of operations in Ephesus, and then he went out back and forth from there like the spokes of a wheel. Now, during his 3 years there, he also suffered at least one, if not two, imprisonments. And the reason is because it was during the time he was there, 53 to 56, there was great persecution on the Christians on and off at times. And at one particular point in time, he gets charged with sedition or whatever, and he gets put in an Ephesian jail. This is a bad one, a dungeon, the whole nine yards. And he spends some time there in jail. But he doesn't stay there, and he gets released after some governor dies or whatever. And so he operates out of Ephesus back and forth, but it becomes his base of operations. When Paul finally leaves Ephesus, John, the beloved disciple, comes over and begins to pastor out of Ephesus, where John becomes then the bishop of Ephesus, and Ephesus being the center of Asia Minor. So what happens is that goes along for a while until eventually the persecution comes back, and John gets exiled to the island of Patmos, where he spends a number of years in exile, and then he writes the book of Revelation, and then he's released, and he comes back and then dies later. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He made tents with Prisca and Aquila, and he suffered two imprisonments there. I mentioned that. Prisca and Aquila were a couple of Roman Jews who had become Christians, and during the first persecution of the Christians in Rome, they were cast out of Rome, and they went and moved to Corinth, where they made tents, and Paul encountered them there. And since he was a tent maker, he joined them in a business, and the three of them kept a business going for a number of years. So when Paul was not traveling, and sometimes when he was making tents. That was his career. All Jewish rabbis had to have a career. You could not be a rabbi without having a way to make a living. Paul's family were tent makers out of Tarsus, and that's what he did. And so he did that. Now, there would be times when the ministry got so heavy that he would let Prisca and Aquila and others support him a little bit, and particularly the Philippian church. He makes a point when he talks to the Corinthians to say that he never let them support him because of their attitude, but that he let the Philippians support him because they were meek and humble. Now, the reason for this is because in the ancient world, if you supported someone, you were their patron. They owed you. So if someone supported me, then they belonged to me in the sense of like the Godfather, a patron. Okay? When you look at the movie The Godfather and you look at the Italian, Sicilian culture brought straight forward into our world today, and you don't have to look that far. You can go to the Hispanic culture. When we lived in San Antonio, South San Antonio was a barrio. And the padrones ran it, and people belonged to the padrones. So whenever they had trouble, they got in trouble, they went to the padrones, and the padrones, it just means father. They would, whatever. So it was a feudal system. And in the case of the mafia, the godfather was the feudal don. He was the capa, or in Italian, the papa, the pope. He was the head of the family. And he would take care of you and look after you. He was the kinsman redeemer, like the Jews had, where he was the head of the tribe. And he would say stuff like, you would go to him and you'd say, Don Corleone, these people are hitting me up for protection money, and I consider you to be my lord. And Don Corleone says, don't worry about it, it's taken care of, it'll be fine, but someday I may require a gift from you. Okay? Now, like when my daughter gets married, you may make the cake for me since you're a baker, or something like that. Well, that system that was, you know, came over, a feudal system, a padrone system, was very prevalent in the day, in the Roman time of the Roman Empire and the Greek empires. They were very, very prevalent. So if someone gave you money, they became your patron. And since they were your patron, you owed them obeisance. So Paul would not take money from most people because he wanted the ability to pastor them and confront them and not have a patron relationship. The exception was the people of Philippi, who were humble, poor, farm people. They didn't have a lot of money. And they dug deep in order to provide for Paul. And their humility was such that they did not try to lord it over him. And so he accepted it. Most of the time he made his own way, or he relied upon women. In the ancient world, there were a lot of rich women because men died pretty easy, especially if they were soldiers or politicians and whatever. And so he had a lot of rich women. Actually, down through most of history, you've got a lot of rich women, to tell you the truth. So he had a lot of rich women. And these rich women would very often be patron of the arts and that sort of thing. But they did not try to lord it over men. And so since that was the case, Paul and Jesus received offerings from the women who supported them. There's a lot of that going on in that particular culture. Ephesus was a great city known for Diana or Artemis worship. If you saw the statue at Ephesus, you know that it's this Greek goddess with about 32 breasts on her. She's just got breasts all over the place. And that's Diana or Artemis. And they had this female goddess worship there. And it had a great canal that caused Ephesus to have a big harbor. But in order to... And the harbor was actually an island. But it silted badly, so they had to dredge it all the time. In modern times, it's totally filled in. So you can actually walk across it. In order to allow ships come and go, they had to dredge it. Paul used a spoken wheel strategy, basing himself. He went out, or he sent out disciples to neighboring communities. One of the things that Paul did by the time he got to the third missionary journey is by this time he had some young disciples, people who had been working with him, whatever. So they would follow him around. They were called Talmudim. A Talmudim are the young disciples of the teacher of the Talmud. of the master teacher. And so he would send them out, people like Timothy and Titus, Trophimus and Trochius and Junius and a whole bunch of other people that he mentions in his epistles, some of whom actually went bad later, and he talks about that. But he would send them out like Jesus did. Jesus sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 70. And they would go out, and they would start these churches and come back, and Paul would go visit them and whatever. So he had gotten to the point where he was now delegating his ministry out a lot so that he could send the young legs and all that sort of thing out to do that. So he sent out disciples to neighboring communities for evangelizing and church planting. It was less taxing physically and allowed him to ply his trade. It has been pointed out that Ephesus well thought out, that the Ephesians is a well thought out letter summarizing many doctrines and ideas first developed in other letters. For instance, the unity in the face of division from 1 Corinthians, the second coming from Thessalonians, Jew-Gentile relationships from Galatians, and the Christology versus Gnosticism from Colossians. So the summary nature of the letter and its lack of specific addresses make an ideal letter to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor, or an encyclical. Some of you who have a Catholic background know what an encyclical is. It's when the Pope writes a letter to the world, to the church at large, and it's therefore supposed to be circulated around. It's called an encyclical. The Ephesian letter is an encyclical. It's a letter that was really designed to go to all the churches. And one of the ways you can tell that is because it has so little in the way of identifying it as going to one church. It doesn't talk about to certain people in certain places and all that sort of thing. So it's an encyclical. It paints a clear picture about the breadth and wealth of our inheritance. And it shows us what God is doing in His plan of salvation. One of the things that Paul wanted us to understand is that being born again caused us to have an inheritance in God, an extraordinary inheritance, that we had therefore access to the power of God, healing, miracles, for the power of God to come in and change us and make us like Jesus. That's all part of our inheritance. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that you were given this great inheritance, but you're not walking in it. And he could say the same thing to us in the same way. For instance, he would say, you have the ability to stop sinning, but you don't. You're letting the old man in you continue to rule over you. You have the ability to do this and that, but you don't exercise it because you've not embraced your inheritance. Now, he had these themes in Romans about being adopted as sons, in which he talked about all of this and the inheritance is there. But it would be like a guy who is living on the street in poverty, and yet there was a bank account down at the bank with his name on it, and he's come of age, he doesn't know it, it's there. All he's got to do is go and present his credentials, and he's got $25 million. But he doesn't know it, and so he's living on the street eating out of garbage cans. And that's the analogy that Paul would use to describe how he thinks the Ephesians are living, compared to what they've been given in God. And the same thing could be true of us sometimes. So Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints here at Ephesus, who are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So he says, blessed be God, who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, in heavenly places, and He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. God chose us before He ever created us, that we should be able to walk before the Lord holy and blameless. Now, what's happened to us in the church is that we've long since given up the idea of being holy and blameless. We've been the teaching of the church has been so infantile, so weak, so watered down for such a long time that we don't teach holiness anymore. In fact, there are those churches who teach holiness. They're called holiness churches. And people think they're crazy because they're teaching holiness. The saints that went on before us, you don't have to go back many generations to run into people who were teaching holiness. Mother Teresa belonged to a group of people who taught holiness. They expected to live holy before the Lord. We've gotten to the place where it's sort of like well, nobody can do it, so why try? You know, the grace of God is good. You know, it'll take care of us and, you know, whatever. We don't realize that the goal is to live holy and blameless before the Lord, and yet he says God preordained it before time that we should be so. It says here, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In Romans 8, verses 29, he says, whom God foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestines, he calls, and whom he calls, he seals. So what he's saying is that before we were created, God knew us, and he knew where our heart was going to be. He knew what choices we were going to make. And those whom he foreknew were going to walk with him, he predestined that they should become eventually conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we'll all get there when we stand at the throne of God, but we need not wait, and we should not wait. We should be about that process as we live. We are called to holiness and to walk blameless before the Lord. Now, we can't do that. We've already said there's none righteous, no, not one. But God can do it in us. If we will seek the Lord can change us and make us different. I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. And the reason I'm not the man I used to be is because the Lord has done a work in me, not because I'm big and tough and strong and all of that sort of thing. Now, if I want, I might pretend that I'm the man I want to be, but I can't really be the man I want to be unless God helps me be that. But he won't help me be that if I don't seek him and ask him to help me, because God is a gentleman. He will not force himself on us to make us holy. God has given us a full complement of blessings. We are wealthy. The blessings come to us by means of what Jesus did for us. These blessings are given in heaven as an eternal inheritance. So from heaven, they were given to us, written for us. God knew us from before time, and he predestined us to become holy. He has adopted us as his sons and daughters based on foreknowledge. Now, adoption in the ancient world was more important than natural birth. I think we've talked about this before. But in the ancient world, you could have all the babies you wanted. But if you didn't adopt them, they would not inherit. And only the ones you adopted would inherit. And fathers in the ancient world could either acknowledge or not acknowledge their children. And if they wanted to, they could tell their wife or their girlfriend or whoever was presenting them with a child, they could say, I don't accept this child, get rid of it. And so what would happen is a lot of children wound up getting thrown in the Tiber, or some other bad thing would happen to them. It's kind of like post-birth abortion. And they would get thrown away. One of the things that happened in the first century was that Christians became known as people who would take in these children who were being abandoned. And so what happened is when people, during the times when there was not so much persecution and people knew where the Christians lived, they would leave these children on the doorsteps of these Christian homes, where they were found, and therefore they were known as foundlings, because they had been found on the doorstep. And Christians were known to take these children in and, as it were, create what we would call orphanages. And so people, many people came to the Lord because they saw the grace of these people toward doing that. It's kind of like if you've ever been around a farm, in the old days you knew that they had a way of getting rid of extra cats. It's called the rain barrel, okay? Well, that's what they used to do with their children in the ancient world. They would get rid of the ones they didn't want. A father would have a child. He would acknowledge it or not acknowledge it. Very often, he would not adopt his children until they were grown because he wanted to see how they turned out. And because of that, he kept them pretty well in line, because they knew that if they lined up with him and they did what they were supposed to, they would get adopted. And if they didn't, they would not get adopted, and it made the difference about whether or not they lived poor or rich for the rest of their life. So fathers leveraged it. There were a lot of people who got adopted as adults who were not even physically belonging to the fathers. They were just somebody the father wanted to reward, so he would adopt them as his son. You probably saw the movie The Ten Commandments. I don't think there's anybody in the world who hadn't seen the movie Ten Commandments. And, Ben-Hur. You saw the movie Ben-Hur, right? Everybody's seen Ben-Hur. In Ben-Hur, you have a situation where Charlton Heston, it's a different Charlton Heston movie, Charlton Heston is up on a roof of his house in Jerusalem, and there's a Roman patrol coming by. They're in great pomp and ceremony, and Sulla, his best friend, his childhood best friend, is riding at the head of this thing. And he and his mother and his sister, Tirzah, are looking over, and there's a loose tile on the edge of his porch wall, of his roof wall. And it comes loose, and it falls down, and it strikes a Roman in the head and kills him, which is a death penalty offense. So the Romans go tearing up there to capture whoever it is that threw this tile down on the head of this Roman. And Charlton Heston jumps in and takes the blame for it because he doesn't want Tirzah to be punished for this. So what happened is he gets sentenced to the galley ships, which is a death sentence. He gets sentenced to the galley ships to work the rest of his life. And he's on these galley ships. He's rowing with all these guys. And they're in battle with the Parthians, a sea battle, and the Parthians are winning. And so what happened is they get a broadside or something right beside the middle of their ship, and the ship begins to come undone. And when it does, all the slaves break loose, and they begin to get the chains out and go overboard to escape because the ship's going to go under. Well, the general who is in charge of the troops that were on the ship is heavy laden with armor. And so he winds up in the water and going down because of the weight of his armor. And because of the just basic decentness of Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur, he jumps into the water and he takes him and drags him to the surface, and they hang on to some flotsam jetsam until such time as they are rescued. Well, this general comes from a noble family, a rich family, and when he goes back to Rome, he adopts Charlton Heston as his son. And therefore, Charlton Heston goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes away as a galley slave, but he comes back as a titled Roman. And so now he and Sulla get into it, and all this kind of stuff's going on. Meanwhile, you remember that their mother got leprosy, and there was all of that stuff that was going on. But then this whole struggle between Sulla and Charlton Heston. But the point is that Charlton Heston, an adult Jewish male, was adopted by this Roman general for services rendered, and therefore made an heir of this general. He now was the heir of the general's estate. He had the general's name. He had general's citizenship. And so he actually ranked up there with or beyond Sulla, which is part of the problem. That's the process of adoption. That's how it went in the ancient world. People were adopted later than usual. Some men were adopted by family members. Some sons were worthless or non-existent. Abraham offers to adopt Eleazar of Damascus. You remember this? In Genesis 15, Abraham does not have a son. And he and God are having a conversation, and he said, "Look, I know you promised me a son of my body, but how about Eleazar of Damascus? He's my best steward. I love him. He's a great guy. Let him be my son. I will accept him as my son if you will let me adopt him as my son." And God says, no. I'm going to fulfill my promise. I will give you a son of your body, whatever. Remember that when Abraham decides that he wants to have a wife for Isaac, he doesn't send Isaac to get one. He sends Eleazar of Damascus to go get one because he doesn't want Isaac at risk. He sends his number one guy to go get one. And the way Eleazar handles himself in the story, you can see why. Because he was smart and wise, and he comes home with Rebecca. So in our case, we were told that adoption was based on grace and not merit. That whom God foreknows, he causes to become his sons and his daughters. And so what happens is when I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, he adopts me. I become an adopted son of God. The Bible makes a distinction between people who are the offspring or the children of God and those who are sons and daughters. So everybody who's ever born is a child of God, but they're not all sons, according to the Bible, because they haven't been adopted, you see. So this is what he's saying here. It is based on what Jesus did, not on our own merits, and it is given as an expression of God's love toward us. Let me stop here for now, probably for the evening, and see if y'all have any more questions about that. We are in Christ, adopted. We're going to get into that next week.
Going back to one thing you said about Jesus accepting money or support
from women.
Who are a few of those?
Pardon?
Who were they?
Joanna, the wife of Susa's steward. Mary of Magdala, who was a rich woman, Mary of Bethany, who was a rich woman, and others that are mentioned in there. They're mentioned in the Bible. Women who would travel with them, they did their clothes, cooked their meals, and some, and very often supported them out of their finances, Scripture says. Which was culturally regular. Okay. Yes.
I may have mentioned this before, but I grew up Presbyterian. I always had a big problem with the predestination doctrine. And, you know, Paul mentions it here, and it just, I always had a problem with that.
Yeah.
Because it seemed to, in my small little mind, take out choice.
Yes.
And I always had an issue with that.
Yeah.
And
you had a reason to.
Yeah. And the church where I grew up in, it was very Hellenistic.
Well, it was a Reformed church. Yeah, and Reformed theology, which is Calvin's theology, preaches double predestination. The Bible speaks of predestination, but Reformed theology speaks of double predestination. Double predestination means that some people are predestined to go to heaven, and some people are predestined to go to hell. Biblical predestination is based on foreknowledge. In other words, God sees what choices you make, and then He predestines you based on the choices. The reason, what they're trying to say is that I could choose to be good, but I couldn't pull it off unless God helped me. You see what I'm saying? But I can choose to be good all I want to, but there's not enough grace in my life to choose to be good, to be good enough to walk with God. So what happens is God in His grace comes in based on my choice, and He's the one who makes it go for me. John Wesley, who was an Arminian, which means he was opposed to the idea of Calvin's double predestination. He believed in free will. He said, there is a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And what he meant was this. The Reformed theologians preach double predestination because they want to give God all the credit for salvation. They want to say, God does all the work of salvation. In other words, we don't do any of it. God does it all. So therefore, we can't take any credit for it. We need to give God the glory. John Wesley says, I agree that God does all the work of salvation after we choose. He does all the work of sanctification after we choose. So in other words, it's God who comes in and changes us based on our choices. We can't change ourselves. We can't save ourselves, John Wesley would say. So he said, between us and me and Calvin, there's a hair's breadth of difference. But it's a big hair's breadth. It's free will or not free will. You see what I'm saying? So when Paul talks in Romans about predestination, you see he bases it on foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, he predestines. Whom he predestines, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So it's based on his foreknowledge of our choices.
So before our choice, he doesn't know.
Oh, no. He knows because he knows the end from the beginning. The Bible says that God knows. And if you go to Psalm 139, he'll tell you that before you were even formed in your unformed substance, he knew you. And he'll tell you that before there was one day of your life, he knew exactly how many you would have. Bible claims that God has foreknowledge or second sight, that he knows what people are going to do. I can't help it. That's what the Bible says.
It was just the sentence about before our choice. That's what got me confused.
Well, before we actually make the choice, God knows what the choice is going to be. Have you ever heard of prevenient grace?
Yeah.
Prevenient grace is that grace that comes to us before we come to God. It's prevenient grace that allows me to feel remorseful for my sins. It's prevenient grace that allows me to be convicted of my sins. If it wasn't, you know, the Scripture says God loves us before we loved Him, that He loves us before we knew Him. When God sees that our heart is right toward Him, He acts in our behalf before we know Him. You know, like for instance, if God saved you, John Wesley was the 17th of Joanna Wesley's 19 children. And he was caught in a house fire when he was a little kid. And he miraculously escaped this house fire. And his mother told him that he was a brand plucked from the burning. Okay? And so therefore, that God had a great ministry for him because God, before he ever came to him, reached out and saved his life. You see what I'm saying? So you get the impression that God works on our behalf before we ever get to know Him to even keep us alive. you know, to jump in, keep us from getting run over by the car or whatever. I had a friend when I was a kid who was a playmate of mine. His name was Stevie Stone. And he got run over by a car and wasn't even hurt. We were out there playing toward the edge of the street, and he ran out to get a ball. The car went thump, thump, went right over top of him. He just got up and walked away. It just, tires just hit him just a certain way, and it didn't hurt him. Thump, thump. Thrilled his mother, though. So, anyway, yeah, so that's, you have a right to be, have issues with double predestination. It makes no sense. And, I mean, I know a lot of Reformed theologians, good people, but they just jump through hoops backwards to try to explain it about why we should pray, about why we should do missionary work, about why we should do anything. If God's already determined what it's going to be, why would we do any of those things?
What's the point?
Yeah. And the reason that they go that way is, like I said, they want to give God credit for doing all the work of salvation. And I don't have any problem with giving God credit for doing all the work of salvation. I think it's right. And all the work of sanctification. I don't think there's anything that I have in me that's good that God didn't do in me. But I do believe that I have constant choices to make before the Lord about what I will let Him do or not do in my life. Okay? Other questions? All Reformed theologians, which means all Presbyterians who are Reformed in their theology. If Reformed theology is a type of theology.
Well, yes, it's a type of
religious group. There are some Baptists that are Reformed theologians. John Calvin believed in a gospel that is sometimes referred to with the anagram TULIP. Tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and he believed that man is totally depraved, that there's nothing good in him whatsoever, that there's nothing he can do in any way whatsoever, because he's just absolutely and totally corrupt. He believed in universal. I'm looking for my cheat sheet. Limited atonement.
This is not the Reform.
Huh? No, this is Reformed theology. Limited atonement means that Christ only died for the elect. Calvin's theology is known as Reformed theology. I actually had this out the other day. I should have it in here. He believed in irresistible grace, that you have no choice. That's what the I is. And he believed in perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved. Here it is. Universal sin. Everyone has sinned. There's none who is righteous. So total depravity, universal sin, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So Reformed theologians or Presbyterians or High Presbyterians, which means anybody who's not a liberal Presbyterian, and even the liberals believe in this as a theological position. They just don't think it matters a whole lot. But at any rate, they believe in this. Baptists. These are called five-point Calvinists, okay, tulips. Baptists are known as three-point Calvinists because they believe in three of these, but not the other two. Baptists believe in total depravity, that we're all corrupt, universal sin, that everyone's sinned, there's no one's righteous, and the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, which is not a biblical position at all. In fact, the Bible speaks against it in a number of places. But they don't believe in limited atonement. They don't believe that Jesus just died for the... They believe Jesus died for everybody, and not everybody accesses it. And they don't believe in irresistible grace. They believe that you receive the grace of God or don't, based on free will. So they have a kind of a modified Calvinistic theology.
And so Methodists?
No, Methodists are not Reformed theologians at all.
Well, no, but do they?
They believe in total depravity, and they believe in universal sin. But they don't believe in limited atonement, they don't believe in irresistible grace, and they don't believe in perseverance of the saints. They believe you can fall away from grace having once achieved it. So, okay. Other questions? We're late. Wasn't my fault. Not my fault.
You opened up for discussion.
Sin is never my fault. All right, somebody pray us out, please.